This morning, this Sunday morning, we celebrate, as I mentioned, the season of Advent. I'm sure if you have been driving around or had to go to a store, you realized that something was going on. People are out shopping in a fury now. People are planning their holiday gatherings, their parties, their get-togethers with family and friends. This is all in the name of the Christmas season. Unfortunately, lost in a lot of this is the real significance of the Christmas season, and that's the coming, as we've mentioned, of Jesus Christ into this world for a particular purpose, for a significant purpose, an eternal purpose. And so we come this morning to worship Him and to celebrate this season, because we really need to celebrate it as believers. It should be a real mark on us that people can tell, not just because of talking to us, but just looking at us, this is a unique time of year. It was started way back in around the 10th century when a group of Christians decided, we're tired of the Romans getting all the press during this time of year by celebrating the sun god, which doesn't exist. So let's celebrate the living God. And so they initiated a celebration of the birth of Christ on December 25th. Now, in all likelihood, he wasn't born on December 25th, but that's immaterial. The point is that we celebrate. And this time of year is when we do that. Well, in our life as a church body, we are coming to the end of Paul's letter to Colossians. And I didn't want to let that go. We spent one extra sermon on chapter 3 because it's such a pivotal chapter in understanding the life of the church and what is entailed in it. And chapter 4 is equally as important. But we're going to look at chapter 4 in its entirety today. And we may not cover every single aspect of it, but we will look at what Paul's intent was as he desired to close this letter to this new church in Colossae that was getting started, that was growing, that was being threatened by false teaching, just like we are today. And he has some great words of insight. And this Sunday, he really goes through and kind of a summing up of a letter with a code of conduct. He mentions things and then doesn't always give an explanation to them. Well, this is what I mean by that. I remember there was a tape, or at least a video, of a film of like NFL films of the, I think it was the fourth Super Bowl, and the Kansas City Chiefs were playing the Minnesota Vikings, and the Chiefs coach at that time was a man named Hank Stram. Some of you may remember him if you follow football. A very dapper dressing man, very excitable, a good coach, and his team's playing, the Vikings are playing in the Super Bowl, the biggest game, and the Chiefs at this moment where this video that I'm thinking of was taken, they're on defense. And there's a video of Stram on the sideline, and he's yelling out at the defense, watch the run, watch the pass, watch everything! That's exactly what's on the video. And it's almost like Paul, in summing up what he has all shared in this letter, is saying the same thing. Watch everything. And you'll see that as we read through the passage. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus tells you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha, and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that it would be an encouragement to us and give us insight in how you've called us to live our lives for you in this present time, just as you did so as Paul wrote this letter to those dear folks in Colossae. Lord, encourage us, and may the meditations of our heart be a blessing as well as the words of my mouth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul starts off with what I would call life on the inside in verses 2 to 4. This is where we live. We live from the inside out. Our character comes from the inside. It motivates us in life. And the inside life is a key ingredient in the spiritual life. Paul begins this passage with the priority of prayer. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. He's saying, make it intentional. That is, it should be and should not be an afterthought. We can look at the Psalms and the passion of David in Psalm 63. He gives us, I think, a sense of what Paul is saying with these words. David writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I don't think any of us in this room have ever been that thirsty. I don't think any of us have been stranded that I know of in a place where we had no water for a number of days to where we would get to the point that David writes about, where he says, I'm in a dry and thirsty land. Well, Paul is sharing that perspective, that there should be a yearning, a desire. When you're parched and you have no water and you need it, that is your whole focus. I've got to find water. I need water. You're not thinking about, well, do you think what I have on really matches? I mean, you're not thinking about that. You're thinking about quenching that thirst. And that's what Paul talks about. We live in a world that undermines that in so many different ways. I don't know if any of you read church history about the men and women who have gone before us, but I find a lot of passionate people in church history, men and women, who underwent untold pressure and persecution to serve Jesus in some way. There are so many people that we don't know about who sacrificed so much because of their love for Christ. They had a passionate involvement with him. Well, they didn't have to deal with the media that we have. They didn't have so many things that were capturing their attention. Is it any wonder, as I teach school as a substitute teacher, that students have a very, very short attention span? Well, they've been programmed for it by the media. If you were to time the news programs, how long they spend on certain news items, you would find many of them are less than 60 seconds. Very quick, very fast. And yet, as you look in history, you don't see that. Go way back into the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, where the people are brought back together after years of captivity. And Ezra stands up to read the Old Testament, the book of Moses. And he starts reading to the people. And if you read it all, that passage in Nehemiah, you realize those people stood up to hear the word read not preached, read. So they're just reading it straight. And now we come to Leviticus. Oh, good. You know, and they're standing there. They stood for 6 hours. And then at the end, Ezra says, or Nehemiah writes, that there were people who went to different size groups to explain the meaning of the passages. So there was that dynamic of teaching. But it was later, after the reading. Can we imagine standing for 6 hours to listen to someone read the scripture? That's not even in our database. It's not there. That would be tough. Or how about this? Not even dealing with scripture, but the famous Lincoln-Douglas debates when Abraham Lincoln was running for president in 1860. A candidate would stand up and speak for 1.5 to 2.5 hours. There was no, you have 30 seconds to reply. There was none of that. They had 2.5 hours. And there was one story told where Abraham Lincoln, after Douglas spoke and went a little long, Abraham Lincoln stands up, he says, well, it's so close to dinner time. Why doesn't everybody go home, have dinner, and then come back and I'll speak? So that's exactly what they did. And then Lincoln speaks for 2.5 hours. Can you imagine that? No, we're not oriented that way. We get upset if the microwave isn't fast enough. If our TV doesn't turn on instantly, it's like, we got to get a new one. When I was little, we had a 13-inch screen television, and I was elated. Yeah, I'm as old as dirt. But it was amazing. But it took forever. It took like 2 or 3 minutes for the tubes to warm up. So if I wanted to watch something, I had to turn on 5 minutes before it started. My children would go nuts if that was their experience today. They wouldn't be able to handle it. Why is it taking so long? We're not oriented that way. And so Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. The idea of spending a long time in prayer is foreign to us because we're not oriented that way. But that's not an excuse. It just means we have to try harder. You remember the statement I've shared before where Martin Luther says, I have so many things to do today, I'm going to have to pray for 3 hours. Our normal statement is, I have so many things to do today, I don't have time to pray. I just got to go do them. Well, Paul's orientation isn't that way. And here's a man who lived, you have to say, one of the most exciting lives ever. On the brink of death so many times. Harassed so much. Loved so greatly. And he was committed to prayer. I mean, his closing line in this last chapter is, devote yourselves to prayer. That's what he starts off with. He says, in a sense, make it intentional. And then he says, devote yourselves. This word means, it's a word to go with building. It means to be strong. Be strong in this. Have something that you're committed to. I remember the story of an elderly couple that unfortunately sailed in 1912 on the Titanic, that infamous ship. And as the ship was sinking and people were getting in the lifeboats, the husband went to his wife and he was guiding her down, again, an elderly couple, and they were going to get into a lifeboat, and there was only room for one more. And he starts to usher her into that seat, and she turns to him and she says, I've lived my life with you. I see no reason to live without you. And she gave her seat to somebody else. And they both perished together. That's commitment. That's priority. Paul is calling us to prayer on that basis of priority. That strength of priority. That's what it means to be devoted. And Paul begins this passage by saying that. And then he says, be watchful and thankful. Watchful means simply stay awake, keep awake. It suggests the idea of being aware of what's happening around us spiritually, what's happening around us in our world. That prayer is not to be some kind of careless or mechanical or dull that we don't say, well, God bless everybody everywhere, amen. That's not it. It's to be alert and active. It's to engage our mind. And our spirit, it's a conversation with our Heavenly Father where He wants to interact with us. It's not to be dull and shallow at all. One of the heroes in my life, as I've shared before, is a man named Dr. Vernon Grounds. And Dr. Grounds, fortunately for Diane and I, spent some time with us over the years in different places where we've served in ministry. But I always remember one thing about Dr. Grounds. He would spend the night at our house. He would get up in the morning, get ready for the day. And the first thing he would really do is take a walk. About a 30-minute walk. I'd say, where are you going? He goes, I'm just going on a walk. But I knew what he was doing. He was going out and spending time with the Lord. And he would do that on his walk. And there are many people throughout history who would do that in various ways. Some people would take a walk. Some people would sit still in front of a window. Other people would sing. Various ways. It's never to be dull. It really is something that we can tailor make to ourselves and where our hearts are. So Paul says, be watchful. Be aware of what's going on. Don't allow your prayer time to be something that kind of laxes or drifts into a dull kind of experience. We're talking to the Creator God. He says, be watchful. And then he says, be thankful. Paul is speaking of an attitude of the Spirit in which we offer our prayers, that we're to have thankful hearts because God has blessed us with everything that we have. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. All the good things we have are a gift. There's no sense of entitlement in the Christian life. There may be senses of entitlement in our culture, but not in the Christian life. Everything we've been given is a gift. Everything we have. Our abilities to work, our abilities to communicate, our abilities to lead, our abilities to work with others. Anything you want to name in terms of character qualities have been a gift. We get to hone those by our obedience, but they're a gift. And so Paul says, be thankful. Have that attitude. So the first ingredient in what I would say is Paul's code of conduct in chapter 4 is the priority of prayer. One person said this about prayer. They wrote, prayer enlarges the heart until it is capable of containing God's gift of Himself. I love that. As I spend time in prayer and I grow more familiar with who God is through His Word and through my time with Him, it enlarges me. It helps me to become what God had intended me to be. So not only is it a priority, we're also to make it personal. Paul is not perfect. He's not totally self-sufficient. Notice what he says in verse 3. Pray for us. Pray for me. How often do we ask people to pray for us? I see many times the kind of Robinson Crusoe mentality. You know, story of Robinson Crusoe. He's stranded on an island by himself. Had to fend for himself. Well, I see that kind of mentality. I can do it. I don't need any help. I don't need anybody to help me out. I'm embarrassed if I have to ask for prayer. And yet that's the very thing Paul does. He says, pray for me. Pray for us. Pray that we can do something and do it in a way that will honor God. I think we need to let others know that we need prayer and invite them closer to us and allow them an opportunity to minister to us. I'm always intrigued by Paul's statement in Galatians 6. He says, we're to bear one another's burdens. What's assumed in that statement? What's assumed in that statement is that there will be those who will allow their burdens to be shared. I can't bear someone else's burden if I don't know they have one. That's why I always say, or I don't always say, but often think about the fact when people say, how are you? They don't really want to know. They're just saying, I acknowledge your existence. Because if you begin to tell them how you are, they start looking at their watch. They don't have time for this. And so it's not really, you know, to say fine could be a lie. You may not be fine at all. You may be fine, but you may not be fine. So do you lie to them and say, oh, I'm fine? Because you don't want to share your burden with them because you know ultimately they don't have time. Well, Paul, in making that statement in Galatians 6, is assuming that we'll share the things that are heavy upon us. Because in sharing those burdens, there's a sense of relief and a sense of release that I don't have to carry this alone. Someone's caring about me. My friend Joe is praying for me, and he wants to get together so we can pray together. So Paul says, make it personal. He says, pray that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Why does he mention that? You know, he's in prison when he writes this letter. That's why he's never met them. He couldn't go there. He was chained up. Not a great place to be. So he says, because I'm in my chains, for which I'm in chains, because of this gospel. I'm only in prison because I shared the gospel with people. You know, John Bunyan, the father of the modern novel, the novel was Pilgrim's Progress. I won't ask for a show of hands of who's read that. If you haven't read that, you should read it. It's really the first modern novel. He was arrested in Rhode Island for preaching. Why was he arrested for preaching? He didn't have a license. He hadn't gone through the proper steps. He wasn't certified. He's preaching the gospel, but they arrested him. You know how long he was in prison for preaching? 12 years. Now, back in the 1600s, prisons didn't have televisions and microwaves and nice things like that. Didn't even have insulation. So it was pretty miserable. So what did he do? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote a novel that changed the world. That's what he did. But he was in prison. He was in chains, just like Paul was. So the same thing really has continued. And so Paul reminds them, for which I'm in chains. He says, pray for me. Well, he then talks about the purpose of prayer. And from his perspective, in verse 3 as well, as we've just mentioned, he talks about the purpose of prayer is, first of all, in his mind, for the ministry. His focus isn't so much on himself, although that's part of it, but it's on the ministry. Paul could have asked for a lot of things. Make the chains lighter. Let them pray that they would let me out of the chains once in a while. Pray that they would give me better food, cleaner water. He doesn't ask for that. He says, pray that this door can be opened so that we may communicate the message, the gospel. That's what he asked for. He doesn't ask for any comforts. He says, we want to get this message out because he's passionate about it. It's what consumes his life. Think about our what we ask for normally in our prayers. I would think most of the time we're asking for release from tough situations or an easier experience in some dynamic of our life. Whereas Paul is saying, let's ask for strength to complete the task, to bring the message to wherever we are. It does seem that the rigors of life can get us down. And yet, in the midst of that, Paul says, we need to minister despite our circumstances sometimes. We need to look for those opportunities. So Paul is saying the purpose of prayer is for ministry and also for the message. Look at verse 4. It says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. That's a great prayer. Have you ever prayed that? I know I have. I pray it every Sunday morning before I stand up here. Lord, help me make sense. Help me to be clear. And that's what Paul is asking for. He's asking God to give him the freedom to proclaim this magnificent message clearly. This is the good news. It's what he wants to proclaim. It's like he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's MO. That's his motivation in Galatians 2, verse 20. So when the opportunities arrive, Paul's concern is that he'll be understood, that he'll have the right attitude, the right perspective on how he shares. Paul realizes that his education, his ability to speak, is ultimately meaningless unless the prayers of his prayers and the prayers of people are with him to communicate. Charles Spurgeon was a phenomenal preacher in the 18th century in London at the Baptist Tabernacle Church. He was a great communicator, and people would fill that church, and news reporters would come to that church every Sunday to write down what Spurgeon was saying. He used a lot of humor. And one time a woman came up to him and kind of scolded him and says, "You use way too much humor." To which he replies, says, "Well, you would thank me if you knew how much I edited myself. He would have been funnier." So he used a lot of humor, but he was a powerful speaker. Well, every time he spoke, there were anywhere from 300 to 500 people in the basement of that church praying for his sermon. That's how committed he was to prayer, and how well he understood that even though he had a gift of communication, that it really wouldn't be effective at all unless the prayers of God's people were with him. And were with him in a sense that they were praying that God would use that message to reach people. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to know Christ under Charles Spurgeon's ministry. You can go out and buy books of his sermons today. He is not out of print. That means he communicated so well in the middle of the 18th century, he still communicates well in the middle of this century, the 21st. There's a man who understood how prayer can shape his communication skills. That's what he did. That's life on the inside. It's marked by prayer. And then Paul, in verses 5 and 6, turns to the outside. After he talks about, you know, praying for me and praying for the ministry that we have together, he turns to the outside for us and gives some instructions. And I think this is probably one of the best insights we could read concerning how we relate to other people. Verses 5 and 6. Last part, he says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." He says, first of all, as I phrase it, you got to play the music, and you got to play it in the right key. I don't know if you've ever been to a concert where there's a live orchestra. I have. I've been, as I shared before, to musicals. And when you walk in and you're early and the orchestra is just sitting down, and all the instrumentalists are tuning their instruments, making sure that things are just right, or they're limbering up their fingers or their lips, whatever instrument they play, and it sounds terrible. It's like, do these people know what they're doing? Is there a first grade class in that orchestra pit? That sounds horrible. Well, then the conductor gets up, like Gary. Gary gets up with his I was going to say magic wand, but it's a baton. And, you know, taps, gets their attention, and then he starts. And then all of a sudden, all this ragtag noise turns into a moving, musical presentation. All of a sudden, it goes from just odd sounds to something that is melodic and touches our hearts and lifts us in many ways out of our seat. You know, the work Handel's Messiah. When that was first played, after he wrote that, for the king and his court, there was no part that said, "At this moment, stand." It was so impacting that people automatically stood up. And that's why the tradition to this day is that when Handel's Messiah is played, we stand. Because when it was first played, it was so moving, the people stood. Well, before that was played, they were tuning their instruments and people were going, "What is that?" Well, Paul is saying, this is what we do. We set the context. We are to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders, how we play the music. What kind of relationship do we build? It's been said that the best argument for Christianity are Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their commitment, their love, is a great argument. But the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians as well. When they're somber and joyless and look like they've been weaned on prune juice. So Paul says very wisely, be wise. Be wise in the way we act toward outsiders. Do we live in such a way that others are attracted to interact with us? They're attracted to what makes us tick? Or do we resemble someone who's less than joyful, less than pleasant, less than positive? We have to search our hearts. I go back to Paul's first statement in chapter 2, in verse 2, devote ourselves to prayer. That will change us. He not only says you got to have the right music, you got to be playing at the right time. Paul uses what in that day was a marketing term that meant to buy out, purchase completely. Meaning as Christians, we're to buy up every opportunity. He says, make the most of every opportunity. That marketing term is use it to its utmost. Buy it up. Use it to its full extent so that the gospel can be heard. You know, a church can put out a big sign in front of its building that would read, sinners welcomed. Boy, would they just line right up, wouldn't they? Well, no, that's not going to do it. What's going to do it is their interaction with believers and saying, you know, I want what you have. Or I want to come to this situation again, or this event, or this type of event again. I've really enjoyed myself. This is a great group. And then Paul talks about hearing the lyrics, not just playing the music, but when one hears a tune that touches them and it means something to them, they'll usually want to say or stick around, what is the song saying? What are the lyrics? And Paul says, when we're talking about the gospel, they should hear the sound of grace. Grace means pleasant, attractive, charming, courteous, easy to listen to. It's that tone of voice that's marked by graciousness. And then he says, so well, he says, seasoned with salt. An added spice. Everyone enjoys music that makes you tap your toes. Paul says that we should be salty in our speech, meaning that we ought to stimulate curiosity, cause further discussion, raise interest. Remember Jesus and the woman at the well? She comes up and he asked her for a drink. And she says, you don't have anything to draw water with. Well, he doesn't say, well, because I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, you better believe in me. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, I have living water and you have nothing to draw with. He created an interest. He created a discussion. And as a result, this woman will be in the kingdom, along with many people from her town, because of that creating an interest opportunity. We're to do the same. Salt was a seasoning, adds spice to flavor. It's a preservative. It also can sting. So there's times when we have to lovingly confront somebody and say, what you're doing is totally unhealthy. We have to be those things. But the thing that's key in that what Paul writes about, he says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So we'll know how to respond to any particular kind of situation with the correct words. You see, not everyone likes classical music or jazz music or rock and roll music. Everybody has different tastes. And therefore, Paul's telling us that our approach must fit the listeners. Those that ask us about the music of our lives, the tenor of our lives, we talk to them in a way they can understand. A way that they can relate to. We don't just say the same thing over and over. Why would we? I mean, if our life is dynamic, if our life is one that's really walking with Christ, we're going to have a lot of things to draw on to communicate with people. Lots of stories, lots of situations, lots of experiences that make up our lives. Paul was like that. The Apostle Paul had all kinds of experiences he could relate to. And I think that's why he has 13 letters in the New Testament, is he had all these amazing adventures for Christ and can relate to us because we've been where he's been. So it's that sound of grace and that added spice. And then the correct words. I think that's the important dynamic. 1 Peter 3:15, the classic passage. Set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who questions the faith and hope within you with reverence and meekness. Just be ready. And if I'm growing in my relationship with the Lord, I'll be ready. I'll be ready. If someone asks me about my wife, I can usually be pretty certain that the answer I give is correct because I've lived with her for 38 years. 38 long years. Well, it's the same in our relationship with Christ. Is that I to be able to give an answer to the faith and hope that's within me. If someone asks me a question and I go blank, and I've been a Christian for 20 years, it's not God's fault, it's mine. I have been a good student. I have been going to class. I've been ditching. I've been looking for excuses. I just haven't been a good teacher. I haven't been a good student. Paul, in the last part of this chapter, gives some insights into the characteristics of ministry that he's experienced. And he does so by naming people. He names names. And you get an insight into what these people were like. You find out that there is a necessity of discipleship. These are all people that Paul spent time with and discipled. Discipleship simply means a learner. You look up the word discipleship in a dictionary, a secular dictionary. It'll say a learner or a follower. And oftentimes it'll say a follower of Jesus Christ. It won't say a follower of Muhammad, a follower of Buddha, or anybody else. It'll say a follower of Jesus Christ. So disciple is a learner. If you're a Christian, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are a disciple. In fact, the word disciple is used over 260 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is used only 3. Because initially, people were called disciples. Because it connotated an action, an involvement. It's like worship is a verb, not a noun. It's a verb. It's something we do. It's an action. And discipleship's the same way. Discipleship is something that we're constantly involved in. We're all disciples. I'm a disciple. I'm still learning and growing. And all of you are too, I trust. If you're a believer, you're learning and growing. We're all disciples. And so Paul talks about the necessity of that. He mentions Tychicus. He's one of the band of young men and women who accompanied Paul on his ministry journeys, ministered to him when he was in prison. And Paul has sent him to minister in Ephesus and then to Colossae. And in his words to him, we discover 3 aspects, I think, of discipleship that are needed if we're to grow in Christ. The first one is relational. Paul calls him a dear brother. That means there's a relationship there. Someone that Paul cared about, was committed to the ministry with Paul and served with him. It's relational. Dear brother or sisters doesn't mean someone that you're not involved with. It means someone you are involved with. Those who understand what it means to be a Christian understand that what it means to be a disciple. When I was in school, whether it was a high school or a college or seminary, the professors and teachers that I got close to or I had a relationship with were the ones I learned more from. Even in high school, secular high school, there are a couple teachers that I got to know. I'd stay after class and talk to them, find out about their life. I learned more from them. And discipleship is to be that. We're to learn from the one that disciples us about life, about ministry, about being a Christian, about what it's like to make mistakes, and then forgive yourself knowing you're forgiven by the Lord. It's relational. But also trustworthy. He refers to him as being faithful. This is a value that God truly seeks in all of us. The writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. Faith or trust are key in our relationship with one another. If you have a relationship with someone that you can't trust, what kind of a relationship is that? It's a non-relationship. You don't trust them. How can you have a relationship? Relationship is based on trust. That's why it's impossible to please God without faith. It doesn't mean God's finicky. Oh, you don't have enough faith. I'm not going to have a relationship with you. It's not that. It's that that's the cornerstone of a relationship. You ask people who've been married any length of time what the real dynamic of the relationship was. One of the things they're going to say is, I could trust her. I could trust him. That's what they're going to say, because that brings a sense of certainty to the relationship, a sense of peace to the relationship, because they're trustworthy. So that's a key. A second key. The third one is that a servant's heart. That everything that's done is in service to Christ. It's a reminder of what Paul has already said in verse 17 of chapter 3. That it's all done as a ministry. Whatever you do, do so to the glory of God. It's interesting to note that Paul never refers to himself as a pope or a bishop or a leader. He always speaks of himself as a fellow worker. I find that fascinating, because if anybody could have claimed headship over a church or the church, it would have been Paul. But he never does. He doesn't take that mantle. He doesn't do that. Because he has a servant's heart. He sees everybody involved as he's involved. So these really are the three aspects of discipleship. And they're necessary for any kind of discipleship to take place. And then he talks about the necessity of reconciliation. He talks about Aristarchus in verse 10. And he talks about Mark, cousin of Barnabas. And if you remember his relationship with Mark, there was a breaking in that relationship. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we read, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So Mark was one of the converts in Paul's early ministry. In verse 25 of Acts 12, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. But then for some reason, Mark left the missionary trip. He backed out. We're not sure why. Maybe he needed more time. Maybe he was too young. Maybe he had second thoughts. Maybe he missed the comfort of home. We're not told. And so Paul and Barnabas had a discussion about Mark in Acts 15, right after the Jerusalem Council. It says that they got into a heated argument. Here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, two of the major leaders in the church at that time, arguing with each other. No wonder we have arguments today. I mean, they did it. What the argument was whether Mark should go on the next missionary journey. Paul said no. He blew it. I got work to do. I can't carry any dead weight. I don't want him leaving in the middle. Barnabas, on the other hand, his name means son of encouragement. In his mind, he's thinking, no, I'm going to work with him. I'm going to involve him in ministry. And it goes first full circle, because later, especially at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring Mark with you. He's proven to be valuable in ministry. And here, we see the same thing. That Mark has proven to be valuable. You see, we need accountability. Accountability, building that trust. We need flexibility. Mark was reestablished in ministry because he proved himself worthy of it. We need that ability to forgive. One person wrote one time, a wise man will make haste to forgive because he knows the true value of time. I love that. Why waste your time not forgiving somebody? Because all it hurts is you. Let it go. Forgive them. And Paul, towards the end in verse 12, again, talks about prayer. Talks about Epaphras. And he always wrestling in prayer for you. It's an interesting term. It means to really make a tremendous effort Epaphras was likely the one who founded that church. And here Paul says of him, you know, he really wrestles in prayer for you. You are a priority on his prayer list. And he tells them that. And that's got to be a tremendous encouragement. Martin Luther once wrote this, "Prayer is a powerful thing." Excuse me. "Prayer is a powerful thing, for God has bound and tied himself thereto. None can believe how powerful prayer is and what it is able to effect, but those who have learned it by experience." Those who have walked as prayer warriors know what can happen because of prayer. They understand it. So the characteristics of ministry are discipleship, reconciliation, and prayer. And it's in the exploration of these that true ministry comes to life. Paul closes this letter with a couple more comments about people, about those that he is involved with and who've been involved in his life, who've made a difference in his life in terms of ministry. And he closes with verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Again, he brings back the humanness of who he is. He's written this phenomenal letter, one that I hope marks our lives as we continue in our relationship with Christ. He says, "I write the greeting in my own hand." Why would he say that? Because in most of Paul's letters, he had a secretary. He was dictating them. Why? Because his eyesight was poor. Galatians gives us some insight on that. His eyesight was bad. They didn't have glasses in those days. Maybe the one good thing about that is when Paul would preach, he couldn't see people making faces at him. He couldn't see people making inappropriate gestures at him. He just kept right on going because he couldn't see him. Well, he would dictate his letters. And then, as here he says, "I write this greeting in my own hand." He signs it off, Paul. He says, "Remember my chains. Grace be with you." What a great balance. Remember my circumstances, the challenges I face, but also grace be with you. He had grace with him. He understood that whatever chains he was in was for really, in the light of eternity, a relatively incredibly short period of time. But he asked for prayer. "Hey, pray for me. I need it. But grace be with you." I pray for all of us that this letter that he wrote with so many incredible insights to the Christian life and how we're to live will be a letter that we often travel through, that we often will bring back to mind, and allow it to shape our hearts and our minds so that we can say to others, because we've experienced it, "Grace be with you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful letter. Thank you for the many insights that Paul has shared with us. Help us to remember the one statement that Paul makes, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. That if we're here this morning and we know you, Lord Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, that's our hope of glory. There is no other. May we rejoice in that, especially in this Advent season, that the hope of glory is initiated by your coming into this world and taking on the confines of humanity in order to demonstrate how much you love us and to show us how much you care. May we respond with rejoicing. May we respond in a way that impacts other people, because we're able to say, "Grace be with you." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.